Thank you very much, Laurie, and greetings to those who may be able to listen to this sermon later on, perhaps on our website or via the video or the cassette tapes which are being made. The sermon today is on the Sabbaths of God, and it is a plural word, and they truly are the Sabbaths of the Eternal, the Sabbaths of God. Many years ago, when I first began to study the Scriptures, I was appalled to understand that the days which Christianity was celebrating as God's days were not God's days at all. They had nothing to do with God. As a matter of fact, they had an awful lot to do with idolatry, with the days that were contrary to God in every way. And so when I realized that, and I understand now that it has to do with God's Spirit opening a person's mind, I immediately just dropped all of those things which were pagan, which were idolatry, and since 1964, have been keeping God's Sabbath days and understanding them more clearly and closely all of the time. There is an amazing scripture which we all know very well. We won't turn to it, but you know it pretty well. It's in the first chapter of the book of John. And I don't know how a person can live 28 years of their life, go to church regularly, and never see the scripture or hear these words from John chapter 1 in the first 28 verses, which says that the Logos and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And also it says that through the Logos and the Word, things happen. So I've listed for you in this paper that I've given to you 7 points that come out of John chapter 1, verses 1 to 28. And these points are reinforced. And for me, it was a very strong point of knowledge to realize that the Logos and the Word that became the flesh, Jesus Christ, the man, was in fact the rock that followed Israel, the one who spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who caused the flood to come upon the earth, who was the God of the Old Testament, we called him, who was the express image of the Father, who was one with the Father. The Word was God and was with God. I don't understand that fully. I have to admit that. I simply don't understand that. That's way beyond my mind and my brain. And one day we'll know those things fully. But there are some things which this section of the Bible tells us that are very, very strong and important for us to know. One is that the Word was in the beginning with God and was God, and He made all things. To me, that means that the Jesus Christ that we know, who was the express image of the Father, we can see that in Hebrews chapter 1. Maybe we'll just turn there while we're getting into this section. Hebrews chapter 1, and here's another section that surprised me many years ago. Hebrews chapter 1 was something which, just like John 1, was a refreshing piece of information and knowledge. But Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. Now, that's a shocking statement. So it was through the Logos and Word that the worlds were made. So everything that we read from the prophets, everything we read from the book of Genesis onwards, came through the Logos and the Word, which became Jesus Christ, who was the express image of the Father, who was God. So there is no difference. Every word is God's word for you and for me to live by. The importance of that should just about make our blood run cold. It should make us stand up and pay attention and say to ourselves, like I did to myself 35 or 36 years ago, I want to walk in Christ's footsteps. I want to be like Him. I want to think like Him. What's important to Him has become important to me. What He hates, I'm going to hate. What He loves, I want to love. I want to be like Christ. I think of the Jungle Book movie, I want to be like you, but I do. I want to be like God. That's our destiny. There isn't any other destiny. The only other place to go is oblivion. So we want to be like Christ and like God. So what Christ thinks, what Christ says, what Christ said as the Logos and the Word in the Old Testament, what God says, in other words, is very, very important. And when God uses the terms, these are my Sabbaths, I stand up and pay attention very quickly because they're important to Him. And I want us to understand a little bit more today how important they are to God and therefore how important they should be to you and to me. We understand then these 7 points. The Word was in the beginning with God, and He was God, and He made all things. That's what it tells us in John chapter 1, verse 1 to 28, and we just glanced in Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. Secondly, we know that the light, which was Christ, shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So Christ was here, he brought light, he brought truth to this world. The truth world did not comprehend the truth, just turned away from the truth, walked away from it. Which we did, which I did for 27 years of my life, 26 years, the first 26 years, I walked away from that truth until it finally hit me in the face, and through God's grace, I did wake up and look at that truth and followed it. And so did we all. I remember in 1970 meeting Stan Kitz for the first time. Stan was a young man strumming his loud guitar in his basement. He really could get some rhythm out of that guitar. But God was calling him at that time and changed his life. That's before he got married, changed his life. And here, 31 years later, we're standing or sitting together in the same audience thinking the same thoughts because we want to be like God. That's why we're here. So what's important to him is important to us. The third point is the Word became flesh, dwelt among mankind. Fourth point is the law or the Torah was given through Moses, but it was given from God, directly from God. He also told us that because people sinned, he added laws which were not good. Laws such as divorce, and laws such as all the washings and cleansings and rituals and these various things. The laws such as sacrifices. Sacrifices never washed away anyone's sins. It was the blood of Christ that did that. It was the mercy of God that did that. The fifth point is that grace and truth came through Christ. Sixth point, Christ declared God the Father and was the one who Israel knew as God. Christ said, I was before Abraham, the rock that followed Israel. That was me. The cloud, the pillar of cloud of and of fire that went ahead of them, that was me. The one who descended in the temple, that was me. The Logos and the Word. Much, much more there than you and I can understand. And then the final point is this, the Jews did not know him and mankind did not know him. In Hebrews 1, if you're still there, verse 9, talking about Jesus Christ, says, you've loved righteousness and you've hated lawlessness. We know that Psalm 119 says, your laws are righteousness. Righteousness are the laws of God. So Christ loved his laws. They are him. They speak of him. Everything that those laws are reflect God. And we need then to love those laws. But not the laws that were added because of sin, the laws which define God. And Christ said that they are, first of all, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself. We know that to be broken into the Ten Commandments. And Christ then magnified those even more. So we know that greed, you know, is something which will keep you out of eternal life, out of the kingdom of God. But Jesus Christ hated lawlessness. So we need to hate lawlessness, therefore we need to love law. God's law. We need to, you can see the direct play that's in here. And it's so important for us to comprehend this because of the majesty that is behind it. The enormity of God the Creator. The greatness that he exemplifies. So that everything that is important to him should be of prime importance to you and to me. Regardless of what we have thought in the past. Put our old thoughts aside. We have to do that. If we're going to become like him and take on his character. In Ezekiel chapter 5, we did study this in our Bible study, and we will have a study today to continue in the book of Ezekiel. But in Ezekiel chapter 5, we learned this, and just to remind ourselves, in verse 9, God did some terrible things to Israel. And they are continuing. They're not finished yet. The great tribulation is still to come. And God has done some terrible things. But he says in verse 9, I will do among you what I've never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all of your abominations. That's the Logos and the Word speaking, brethren. That was God speaking. We can't differentiate. That's God speaking. That's the Father and Son speaking. Because of all our abominations, God was forced to do all these things. The same God who flooded the earth and drowned millions of human beings. The same God that destroyed the languages at the Tower of Babel or destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. All of these are the same God. The Logos and the Word. All his actions. Because people broke the laws of God. Including the Sabbath day and the Sabbath days. In Ezekiel 20, where he outlines the reasons, as he said, he's doing all of this, where he outlines these reasons, he explains very precisely what the problems were in Ezekiel 20, verses 21 to 25. After he just finished saying, verse 19 is, I am the Lord your God. Remember they asked Jesus Christ, what is your name? He says, I am. That was Jesus Christ as a logos and word before he became man. I am the Lord your God. That's important. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths. Those are the Sabbaths that were the logos and the words Sabbaths, God's Sabbaths. That should make them very important to us. And as we keep these Sabbaths, we understand a little bit better the enormity of the plan of God, the magnitude of his plan. It's through the keeping of the Sabbaths that, that this plan unfolds, this plan that the world doesn't understand. They will be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, he says in verse 21, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes. They were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Being careful. We don't have the right to change the days which God declares as holy. We don't have that right. And anyone who does that is from Satan and promotes sin, promotes ungodly decisions and actions. And as a servant of God, my only concern is that the people that God gives me to serve receive eternal life. I don't want to see one lost. I don't gain anything from that. But I want all of God's people to receive eternal life. So I'm worried about those who are careless with the laws of God, who are careless with the Sabbaths of God. If a man does, he shall live by them, but they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said, I pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Can we, in our wildest imaginations, think that in one case, God has fury and anger and indignation because people broke his Sabbaths, and then all of a sudden Christ comes along and wipes out the Sabbaths totally? God can't be like that. He cannot be. He'd be changing his mind all the time. And we couldn't trust a God like that. No, the Sabbaths have always been God's Sabbaths. Very, very important to him, and that should make it important to us. In the book of Galatians, just to help us get this foundation laid, the book of Galatians, chapter 3, we can just read this comment here in verse 17 to 19. Galatians 3, 17 to 19, I say this, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. You know, the law which was added, or which was given 430 years later, wasn't the Sabbath. That wasn't introduced then. That was Adam and Eve knew that way back in the book of Genesis. The seventh day of creation of man, they knew what the Sabbath. And I want us to understand that the annual Sabbaths of God were also known and part of that. So those who faithfully followed God knew that. There are some astonishing things that the Bible teaches us. So he goes on to say then that the law is our teacher, and we can read, I won't turn to there for the sake of time, but in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4 and 3 and verse 4 as well, 1 John, it says that the breaking of the law is sin. Breaking of the commandments of God is sin. So the law was added due to sin, due to the breaking of the commandments. But you see, you can't add a law. You know, the wording is wrong to say add a law if you don't have a law already. When you say you add it, it's like making an amendment to a motion. You have to have a motion before you can make an amendment. It doesn't make sense to make an amendment without having a motion. You can't add a law unless you have laws. So God's law is eternal. He has an eternal law. And one of those laws of God, which is eternal, is that he is God. As Christ said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Lucifer and a third of the angels erred in that area of the law. That's the law they broke. That's the part of the commandments that they broke. And, of course, covetousness goes along with it and all those other portions of it, which we can see. We'll go to Leviticus 23, and I've given a pink sheet of paper out for the children, and I hope that the parents will take this pink sheet of paper with their children, take it home with them if they have to, go to Leviticus 23, and have the children list the Sabbath days that are here. The Sabbath day itself, the seventh day, and then the annual Sabbath days, and I'd like the children to list them and to write on there what these days mean. Just in short form, parents can help them with that, and next Sabbath, bring it back, and maybe give it to Lynn Broschak for me. She'll give it to me afterwards, so that I can have a track of all of that, and then during the days of unleavened bread, we'll maybe see if we can give you a little bit of a bonus of some kind or another, just for doing that. Because coming to church is an education. It's a learning process. And if you don't want to learn, if a person just shuts their ears to learning, well, then you're destined to live in ignorance. And that is a sad thing. You know, as a teacher in school, it used to bother me so much to see young people who just didn't pay attention. Yeah, I knew very well where they'd end up. And they'd ended up there, you know, without an education, without a training, you know, without a future which was secure and good. A lot of things they could have had, they didn't have. That always bothers me. But in this case, it's far more serious. Far more serious, because after speaking and preaching for 32 years now, pretty well, you know, I realize that the next generation has to take over, and the generation that's following them has to take over. If mums and dads don't teach their children, they won't know. And my mom and dad were wonderful people, but they didn't teach me the Bible. They didn't know the Bible. There's a few things my dad knew. He knew Latin very well. He knew a misplaced comma, you know, about the thief and the cross. He told me that. Made me alert to that. They were very fine people, and I learned some good principles there. I didn't learn about the Sabbath. Didn't learn about the holy days. Didn't learn about Christ being the Logos and the Word. I didn't learn any of these things, which are so very important for us to know. But Leviticus chapter 23, I'm going to just take the first few verses here. The Lord spoke to Moses. The Lord spoke. God is speaking. Stand up. Pay attention. Ears alert. You know, what's he saying? Ready to act on it. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. It isn't that they were not known before. The Ten Commandments, for example, were known before. Cain and Abel knew what murder meant, you know. Knew that from the very beginning, Adam and Eve knew what it meant to be faithful to one another, as Christ said in Matthew 19. So the Ten Commandments were clearly understood and known from the time of Adam and Eve, including the Sabbath day. And we will see that even the holy days were known at that time as well. He goes on explaining, 6 days shall work be done, the seventh day is the Sabbath of, the Lord, of rest. He goes on saying all the way down the rest of this chapter, these are the feasts in verse 4 of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim on their appointed times. And he goes on talking about the Passover. It's the Lord's Passover. It's the Lord's holy days. It's the Lord's days of unleavened bread. It's God's feast of Pentecost and God's feast of trumpets, where Christ is very likely born and will very likely return. The Day of Atonement, that's God's holy day. It has meaning. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Great White Throne Judgment, all of these things express what God is and have tremendous meaning. In the book of Romans, though, sadly enough, human beings have a proclivity which is dangerous for them. Sometimes it kicks into gear when you become too educated and you think you know more than everybody else, and then all of a sudden vanity and pride gets in the way. But in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, here's something to be on guard. Now, just a moment. Romans 1:28. You probably knew this is the one I wanted. But Romans 1:28 said, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You see, human beings have that leaning. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. That's why you see people wanting to have new translations of the Bible, because it doesn't express things as nicely as I'd like to have it expressed. God gave them over to a debased mind, you see. When a person rejects the teaching of God, then God lets you go. That's the scary thing. It's a scary thing for our young people. It should be scary for us all, because Satan takes particular aim at the children of a converted person. That's the only way he can hurt you. So God lets them go to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness and so on. God gives them over to a mind that is not a good mind. He calls these his Sabbaths, and he shares them with you and with me. So we have to remember then how this was inspired. Let's look at a few examples. In John chapter 2, the book of John chapter 2, there are many thoughts which will come to your mind, I'm sure, many, many examples. I can only take a very few. But it is significant and it is important that the author of the Old Testament knew precisely the very hour of his death. And if he knew the hour, he knew the day. Why? Because it was important to him. It was important to him from before the foundations of the earth. In John chapter 2 and verse 4, here's what Jesus said to this woman. What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And there's other verses which point out that the very hour of his death, a certain time he was supposed to die. John 7 and verse 28 and 29. Or even John 7 and verse 8, we're going up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ did go, and he said to his brothers he should go, but he says in verse 8 of John 7, you go to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, not yet, for my time has not yet fully come. He was always aware of his time coming fully into play. Verses 28 to 30. He says, Jesus Christ cried here as he taught at the temple, saying, you both know me. And you know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. That's a sad thing that human beings don't know their Creator. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. So Almighty God, when a case like this even come up, Almighty God made Christ virtually invisible. He could walk through a crowd and they wouldn't capture him because his hour had not come. The hour set aside and designated by Almighty God as the special hour where the sacrifice was to take place. But God has a great eye for timing. And so when he says these are my Sabbaths, and they have special meaning to him, they are so very important, brethren. In John chapter 8, and in verse 19 and 20, they said to Jesus, where is your Father? And Jesus says, you know neither me nor my Father. If we knew Christ, he is the one who authored the Old Testament with the Father. Of course, you can't separate them at all. If you know Christ, you know the Father. If you know the Father, you know Christ. So we dare not separate that and come to think of it differently. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. You know, we have no idea the ruckus that Christ raised in the temple when he went in and either chased out the people there or came in to speak. He was famous. The Pharisees were frightened when they saw him coming. The Sanhedrin was already gunning for him for months and months ahead of that time. He was famous. He scared them all. But he could go there and speak boldly and walk right through them all because his hour had not come. So God allowed these things to happen. The timing of the death of Jesus Christ was from God. It was guided by God, not designed by men nor by Satan. They couldn't have changed it, couldn't have interfered because it was of God and from God. In Hebrews chapter 4, many years ago when we studied this scripture, it was interesting to note the word sabbatismos in here. But there's a greater thing to understand, and that is that this is talking about eternity. The Sabbath day, this Sabbath day that you and I are keeping, tells us of eternity, of a rest that God has planned for himself and for all beings. That rest won't occur until Satan and the demons are cast out of the sight of all that God has created. That's when that rest will finally, truly be here. So in Hebrews chapter 4, in the first six verses, he says, since a promise remains of entering his rest, the promise that was given to Adam and Eve right at the very beginning, that's the promise that remains. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. That's Paul talking to members of the church. That's a minister talking to people he cares about and loves and wants to see them have eternal life. So he said, let us fear. Let's be careful. Let's walk carefully. Let's put our mind to work here. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the words which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So there's a trust in God that has to be there for those who hear. We who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," ultimately into eternal life. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now we need to understand that. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. The plan was set in place. The works, that is to say, all that had to do with the rest, has not yet been finished. But the plan has been finished. The guidelines are there. The reasons for receiving eternal life or not receiving eternal life are clearly stated and given. And then he went on to say the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. But we need to understand, brethren, then, if this has not yet been finished and that rest has not yet come, then as he says here, we still have to be observing and hoping for and looking for that rest. That's what the Sabbath reflects. Again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains in verse 6 that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience, and again he designates a certain day, saying to David, today. It's interesting. Why should he designate a certain day? Well, when God does designate a certain day, it's important. He's got the right to do that on any certain day, like the great white throne judgment. That's a certain day. Trumpets is a certain day. Seventh day of the week is a certain day. And only because they're my Sabbaths, because God underlines that. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. So here we see that going right back into the Old Testament, right after Moses, Joshua was with Moses, and Joshua didn't give them rest. Moses didn't give them rest. No one else gave them rest either. He would have not afterwards spoken of another day. Therefore, in verse 9, there remains a rest for the people of God. That is a sabbatismos, or a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Sabbatismos in the Strong's Concordance in Greek is number 4520. And it means that there remains a rest. And it is plural, Sabbath keeping. It is taken from 45:21, which is sabbaton, which means the weekly Sabbath. But 45:20, which is the Greek word here in Hebrews 4 and verse 9, is sabbatismos, plural. In Exodus chapter 3, there's an interesting statements that are made, because now we're getting into the area before the Ten Commandments were given, when Moses was first beginning to be worked with by God, and Moses was taking Israel and going to take them out of the land of Egypt. I'm skipping past the book of Exodus here. We can go back, and we certainly would like to be able to go back with a view as to what occurred and was spoken of by God, even to all of the angels, before he created the universe, or before he created mankind. It would be wonderful to know the precise words that he used. But he did speak to angels, and he did speak about what was going to happen, and parts of the plan were known, but not all of the plan. The angels still don't know all of the plan of God. That still is to them a mystery. And God keeps mysteries to himself. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 18. Here is where Moses was sent to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And God said that they're going to keep holy days. This was before they were ever instituted. They were not given specifically to Israel. And all God did with the Ten Commandments is he wrote down that which had always existed. He just itemized them and wrote them down. And the same with the Sabbath days. But in verse 18 he says, then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But that sacrifice was the observance of holy days. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and told the Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. That's the purpose of it. A feast was to be held. But it wasn't just any feast or a feast that God was now dreaming up. It was God's feast days that he was revealing. Chapter 9 and verse 13 of Exodus. chapter 9 and verse 13 says, "The Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before the Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me." Keeping the holy days, brethren, is serving God. It is serving Jesus Christ. Remember, the Logos in the Word is saying these words in verse 13. And he says he never changes. The same yesterday, today, and forever. So in order to serve him, we observe the Sabbath days. It is the service of God. It is God's holy days. In Exodus chapter 8, just before the page before this one here, Exodus chapter 8, verse 16, just explains here that God said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout the land of Egypt." They did so, for Aaron stretched his hand out and his rod struck the dust of the earth. They became lice on man and beast, and the dust of the land became lice throughout the land of Egypt. So in verse 18, the magicians also worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice on man and beast. So these things were going on and happening, and God was hardening the hearts of Pharaoh. There were seven of the last plagues. There were 10 plagues altogether on Egypt. The seven last plagues that came to Egypt never touched the Israelites. The first three did, but the seven never touched the Israelites. Now you might want to think a little bit about that and see how it ties in with Revelation 15. Because Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1 talks about the plagues of God as well. And these plagues are not going to hurt the children of God, the converted people. In verse 1 of Revelation 15 says, "I saw another sign in the heavens, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So here's the seven last plagues by these angels. And they're dumped out and poured upon, verse 2, the sea of glass mingled with fire. Those who have victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass having the harps of God, singing the songs of Moses. That's God's people, who were preserved from these seven last plagues as they were in Egypt. There is a connection, brethren, between the way God dealt with Pharaoh and the way God's going to deal in the future. There is a connection in here which we dare not just push aside. The plagues of Egypt were directly tied in with the holy days of God. And the plagues of the future will be directly tied in with the holy days of God, brethren, because he doesn't change. He doesn't change. He designed his holy days. You and I didn't do it. He designed his holy days. I know of a church that keeps the weekly Sabbath, but pushes aside and throws away the annual Sabbaths. We used to rent a hall in that church. And I remember going in clearly and seeing this big Christmas tree in the middle of the hallway of that church, who keeps the weekly Sabbaths but forgets the annual Sabbaths. If you forget the annual Sabbaths, you forget God, because they're his feast days. They're his timing. They're his plan. So the annual feast days are God's Sabbath days. He has shared them with us. And it ought to be a marvelous privilege that he should have shared something like that with us. He gives us an idea of his actions in the past and of his plans in the future. And he was very angry with those who discarded them. We can look at a couple of examples. 1 Kings chapter 12. I'm on the page now that you don't have, so you might want to mark these scriptures down. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 30 to 33. Here's Jeroboam, who was given a great privilege. He was told he could be the king of the 10 tribes of Israel. But God said to him, "Obey me, keep the commandments, do what's right." But of course he didn't want to do that. He said in verse 28 to the people of Israel, he said, "Well, you know, it's too far to go to Jerusalem. Too far to go there to keep the holy days of God and worship God. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up on the land of Egypt." So you lose view of the true God. He set one up in Bethel, another one in Dan. In verse 30, "This thing became a sin for the people, went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines all over the place and new priests and so on and so forth." And through all of this, Jeroboam lost the kingdom and lost his life. It's a serious matter to consider. In chapter 14 of 1 Kings, chapter 14 and verse 7, he said, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, Because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel. Think of the children of God who have been called and chosen, given God's Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ, who have been exalted above those in this world who are not yet called, who will one day be called. And this isn't a trip, you know, to grandiose places or anything like that. But the simple fact of the matter is, God says there are few who have been chosen. A person who has been chosen has been exalted from the peoples of this earth, brethren, in the sight of all of the angels, in the sight of all of the demons, in the sight of Satan. They've been exalted, just as Israel was exalted when God put his name on Israel. When he puts your name in the book of life as a converted member of that follows his way of life, you're exalted. So we're all along with this. You can see the parallels. And he tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and he gave it to you, to Jeroboam, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all of his heart, to do only that which was right in my eyes. In my eyes, God says. Now, David wasn't perfect. And he sinned mightily. He sinned in ways that you and I haven't sinned. But God said he kept my commandments because he repented. You can repent of sin. And you can correct yourself and go forward. We aren't perfect. But we are to repent. 1 John tells us that. If we say we have no sin, we make God out to be a liar. We need the sacrifice of Christ, but we want to be like him, so we work towards that. And where we fall short, we plead for forgiveness. God says that David did what was right in God's eyes. You see, in my eyes, that's why my eyes, my Sabbaths, they make me stand up and pay attention. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke my anger, and me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. It isn't just a matter of making idols, brethren. When you make an idol, you also declare days of worship for that idol. So you have new Sabbath days or new holy days. And that's what Christianity has done. That's why we have Easter and Christmas. It's starting in Christmas and Valentine's Day and all of these days which revere pagan deities and have forgotten the laws of their God. Going on a little bit further here, if we want to go back even further, because we have to ask ourselves a little bit about these days and times. And there are portions which are unclear. But you know, Moses was given the opportunity to write the first books of the Bible, the first five, the books of Moses. Much of what he wrote was directly quoted. He didn't have knowledge of that. He didn't know Adam and Eve. He didn't know what they said. He didn't know what God said to them. Someone had to record that and write it down. Furthermore, we're going to see that there was a calendar which was given right from the very beginning of the time of Adam and Eve. It was known. It's a shocking thing to understand that. I've read the book of the flood, the stories of the flood of Noah many, many times. And somehow or other, you know, you miss the fact that he says the first month, you know, the 10th day of the first month. Well, just a minute. Way back in Noah's time, there was a 10th day of the first month. There was a calendar. And on that calendar, we're also marked the holy days of God. We'll get a glimpse of that. And again, this is not ironclad proof, but it sure makes me stand up and pay attention. I hope it does to you as well. Genesis, let me see where we're going to go to here in Genesis. 18 and verse 6, we'll start off there. I'm sort of bouncing back and forth with it. It seems I started on the high end and went down to the low end of this, but I'll go the way I've got it in my notes. Genesis 18 and verse 6. I do not think there was any coincidence in the fact that in the spring, when God and the angels came to meet Abraham, in Genesis 18 and verse 6, Abraham hurried to the tent of Sarah and said, quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes, and these were unleavened bread. This was unleavened bread that Abraham gave the angels and God, and a couple of days later, 2 or 3 days later, they end up in Sodom, in the home of Lot, and in Genesis 19 and verse 3, Lot insisted strongly that they turn into him. They entered his house. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate it. That's no coincidence that both Abraham and Lot gave, at the same time of the year, gave unleavened bread to these angels and to God. They were eating unleavened bread. It was the days of unleavened bread. In Genesis chapter 8, and this is something which may take a bit more time to study if you want to put some time into it, but it's an astonishing piece of knowledge, I think. at least for me, and perhaps it's something I've known a long time and forgotten, and you sort of re-stir things up again. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 13 talks about the flood. And it says in verse 13, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. How in the world does Moses know that Noah knew which day of the month he opened the, lifted the cover of the ark and looked out to see dry land if Noah didn't keep record of the days of the months and the year? If he didn't know which day it was himself, if Noah knew. Noah had the calendar. He couldn't have otherwise done this and passed it on then to Moses to write. So the first month, the 600th year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface was dry. In verse 4, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried, and God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons. And then, of course, they would leave the ark. Genesis 19 and verse... I'm skipping back a little bit. Genesis 7 and verse 10 and 11. We know that the flood lasted exactly 1 year. The flood lasted 1 year. So in 7 verse 10 it says, it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. If the flood was completed and dry, and it was dry exactly 1 year later on the first day of the month, as we read here in chapter 8 and verse 13, it came to pass in the 601st year on the first day of the month and the first day of the month that the earth was dried, then we have to understand that the moment in which God declared the flood to begin would have been the first day of the month, exactly a year before that, or the first month of the year. Noah goes into the ark, as it points out here in verse 10 and 11. Came to pass after 7 days, the waters of the flood were on the earth. So he goes into the ark for 7 days, not much happens, except it's raining and beginning to come up. You know, it didn't flood overnight, bingo. Suddenly you've got 300 feet of water all over the place. It took some time. They went into the ark. After a week, it began to rain, and then the floodgates were opened. And about another week later, the earth was flooded, and people died. And you can coincide that with the Passover death angel going through Egypt. Is it meaningful? Is it meaningful or not that God would have flooded the earth on about, I would say it would have been the same night that the death angel went to Egypt and killed all the firstborn of Egypt, where God killed those in the flood at that span of time? To me, that is a significant thought, at least. If the flood began and 7 days afterwards, and it would have taken about 2 weeks to totally flood everything. In the 600th year in verse 11 of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the deep were broken up, and the windows of the heaven were open, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. This is the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month and the 17th day of the month. So this was calculating his age in here, not the first day of the calendar year itself. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wives and three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast after its kind, and so on, went into the ark two by two. It's a thought which struck me as being fairly important. In Genesis 8 then, verse 4 and 5, it says, the ark rested on the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Does the seventh month not ring bells in our minds? That's Tishri. That's the Feast of Trumpets that we're talking about here. The Day of Atonement. The Feast of Tabernacles is being discussed in this point. Tishri, where the first day of the month is trumpets, the 10th day is atonement, and the 15th is tabernacles. So this, why should it be the 7th month? And why should it be during that span of time? The 17th day of the month would have been in the period of time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Does that not coincide with the millennium, with God bringing, again, peace to this earth and the fruition of all things and things growing? Is there a parallel that's there? Now, I didn't know that, and you maybe don't know that, but to God, that is important. And these days are important to God, and they will have a future to play. It is no accident that these kind of things went on. It's no accident that month, that the seventh month, was the month in which we see the season of the year for trumpets on the first day, atonement on the 10th day, and from the 15th until the 23rd, we have the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day. That's no accident to my way of thinking at all. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, now we can perhaps do more specific investigations as we can, and God's not bringing this out like a big flag for us to see and recognize and to therefore know as some sort of a fact. But it is very interesting when you look at the way that these things happened. The fact that for Israel was told that for hundreds of years they were to kill the Passover lamb at a specific day, a specific hour. And when it came to Christ being crucified as a Passover lamb, God prevented that death of Christ all along the line until that specific day and hour. That was no accident. These things aren't accidents. But these show us the import, the impact of the very holy days of God or Sabbaths of God in His plan, which He maintains. And much of that plan has not yet been completed. Christ has not yet returned, the Feast of Trumpets. The day of atonement or atonement of mankind with God has not yet occurred. The Feast of Tabernacles, looking forward to the millennium, has not yet occurred in spite of what some people might think. And the Great White Throne Judgment has not yet occurred either. So these holy days are still looking forward to a time where God wants us to understand what's going to happen. And even to know that there will be a day where God will pass judgment upon mankind, and for some men that judgment will be eternal death, for a small number I believe, and for most it'll be eternal life, which will be given at the first resurrection, and then later on, of course, as time passes and the plan of God unfolds even further. In Acts chapter 1, here is a perfect opportunity for Christ to say to his disciples, forget the holy days, because they're already done now, you know, wipe them out. But here's what he says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. Here's what happened. When they came together and they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the beginning of the millennium. It's supposed to be happening in the millennium. So they're asking him about events which God has got planned in the future. And Christ said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It's astonishing. Because the holy days come in seasons, don't they? The spring of the year is the Passover season, and then we have Pentecost season, and then we have the fall of the year. That's put in God's authority. They're His days. Not yours and not mine, except that God shares them with us. They're His days. When he said, this is my Sabbath, then it's His Sabbath, and He shares it with us. He's sharing something with us that is so much a part of Him that if they were erased, you would erase God. And that's why anyone who turns away from these Sabbaths turns away from God. It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Why would they wait? I mean, here's the disciples. Just, you'd think they're raring to go. I mean, here they see the resurrected Christ, and boy, things have changed, and now they're going to be full of dynamite and full of fire. Get them, you know, you've got horses chained, you know, striving to move ahead. Let them go. And Christ said, just hold it now. The day of Pentecost isn't here yet. Hang around, fellows, for another 40 days. Why 40 days? Because that's God's Sabbath. The day in which He was going to give His Holy Spirit, not a day earlier, not 2 weeks earlier, not a month earlier. But that was a part of Leviticus 23. That's part of when you count from the Sunday, and you count it on over into the next span of time, 50 days. So it's a part of the plan of God. It's not for us to know. These two are God's holy days. Chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, it wasn't even at the beginning of the day of Pentecost. It was when it was fully come. Sun was up. The next day, they came together in their meetings to worship God and to obey God. They were all with one accord in one place. They wanted to be like Christ. They wanted to be like God. They wanted the values of God to invade their mind and their whole being, every pore of their body, and give themselves to God as a living sacrifice. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind. The moment had come. Just like the moment of Christ's death was a specific moment that came. And the moment of His return will be the same. All of that's reflected in the holy days. The moment of the second resurrection is reflected there. As a rushing mighty wind did fill the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, God loved those people. He loved them for keeping his days, for being there, for being a part of his plans. He waited for that span of time, 50 days from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't think that in our wildest imaginations we can think that Pentecost lost its importance or significance after that moment in time. Can you ever believe that the disciples would from that time on just forget Pentecost? You know, we celebrate events in our lives and remember them and keep them, even small events like the birth of our children, you know, or our own births, or the death of someone that we love. How much more would you celebrate, you know, a day which is this profound and this important and this deep, that this something like this happened to you? Now you might ask yourself, well, I don't remember exactly which day I was baptized. I don't either. I remember the year I was baptized and the month I was baptized. But, you know, I didn't get any flaming tongue landing on my head either. Had that happened, I think I'd had a bit more of a memory for that day. These disciples had things happening that were so profound, there was no way they could have ever forgotten that for the rest of their lives or for the rest of eternity. They will not ever forget that. In chapter 18 of the book of Acts, you will see the works of Paul, the way that he tried to do things. Chapter 18, he spent 3 years with Jesus Christ in the wilderness, talking with him and walking with him. And here he was now, one of God's greatest apostles, you might say, who sacrificed more and was hurt more than any of the other apostles. Beaten more often, stoned to death more often, in cold and in homelessness and in hunger more often, he says. I'm not less than any of them, and yet he says I'm the least of them all. He was very humble, but he's just stated a fact. But in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, when Paul came to Ephesus in verse 19, he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but he had a chance here. Why didn't he just stay there with them and take the time and opportunity to teach? He took leave of them, saying, I must, by all means, keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Now, you know, when you say by all means, you're not saying, well, I'll sort of try to make it. Paul was saying, if I need to walk, I'll start walking right now. You know, Jesus Christ walked from Capernaum. Maybe he took the boat to the bottom end of the Sea of Galilee. But he walked about 100 miles for the holy seasons of God, Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement, and maybe other times in between. But he didn't hesitate to walk to Jerusalem 100 miles if he needed to. And he didn't have a nice motel or condo or something to live in either. He slept in the Garden of Gethsemane with a rug underneath him. And it was cool. You know, March, they still have snow in Jerusalem. Kind of shocked me when I went there in 1992. 2 weeks after a big snowstorm, you know, all the trees were still bent over from the heavy, heavy snow that was there. It was cold for those individuals. I must, by all means, keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you. Do you know what a difficult trip it is from Ephesus to Jerusalem? And then Paul says, but I'll come back. I'm coming back here. All of that does is highlight the importance that he felt that he should be keeping this feast at that particular time in Jerusalem. Now, there was a reason for that, and he was to meet with the other apostles and disciples there, and they had he wanted to check out what he was doing and all those great plans that were being made. He knew the other disciples would be coming together. At that time, that was still the headquarters area, and it took some time. It took God ultimately destroying the temple and Jerusalem to finally move the true believers totally away from Jerusalem. Took that time. Partly because they always thought that Christ would be returning any day. And they wanted to be there when his feet came to the Mount of Olives. They said, you know, they believed that that not all the disciples would die before Christ would return. And John was still alive. He wasn't in Jerusalem, mind you. He was over in Cyprus or somewhere else when he finally died. And that shocked a lot of people. But that's why they wanted to come back to Jerusalem all the time. They wanted to be there. They knew that's where Christ would come. And why would they know that? How would they know that? Well, you see, the New Testament had not yet been fully written. And of course, it doesn't say that in the New Testament. It says that by one of the prophets of the Old Testament, which Jesus Christ wrote. So we can close by going to the scripture in Zechariah. Zechariah is the kind of a prophecy that angels try to look into. But it has so much meaning in this prophecy. There's so much that is said in here, reflected in all that we've already looked at and many of the scriptures that we have not observed and looked at. The fact here that in the future, this day and this season, the meaning of this holy day has yet to be fulfilled. And so in the book of Zechariah chapter 14, we can read in the first chapter that the day of the Lord is coming. That is to say, the day which is his day, my time, my hour, you might say, reflected in my Sabbath or my season, which we have seen all along for the Passover season. That's all occurred the day of Pentecost. That's the way it goes, the Feast of Trumpets, very likely the day that Christ was born. I'm not sure it's the day he's going to return, but that's what blowing of the trumpet means. The armies of God would be coming. The day of the Lord is coming. Your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. And so God's going to be involved in doing marvelous and great things according to his time schedule, his plan. It isn't going to be human beings that have got this planned and designed. It's God's plan. And it's in accordance with what he has determined. And it's what makes him God. It makes God God to say that Jesus Christ, my son, will die in this hour, in this day, in this location, and in this manner. He says, humans can't prophesy and do it. Satan cannot prophesy and do it. That's what makes God God, to be able to say that's going to happen. It makes God God to say that I will be determine that Jesus Christ and the armies will return to the Mount of Olives. That's one location in this whole globe. That's where he's going to come. Not to Mount Robson here in Alberta. Not on top of Mount Everest. Not on Kilimanjaro in Africa. But a little hill. A little insignificant hill. The Mount of Olives is not a big hill. You know, we've got hills, the slopes from Edmonton going up from the River Valley to the top is about the same as the size of the Mount of Olives. That's the hill that God's going to that Christ will come to, he says. And he's going to come on a specific day. God doesn't reveal the day or the hour, but it is in God's day and God's plan. And no one can thwart that. He's going to go and fight, as he said, to all of those things that he's going to be doing. And he's going to win this great battle. In verse 12, there will be a plague which the Lord will strike the people who fought against Jerusalem. Flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets. Their tongue will dissolve in their mouths. It's a scary time. Frightening time. Sounds like the atomic bomb. That's what happened to the Japanese in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. You know, horrible things happened. There were soldiers manning anti-aircraft guns who were looking up, and their eyeballs just melted out of their faces from the radiation. Some horrible things happened. It shall come to pass in that day. See, it's a day where God has set aside. That great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And Judah will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. It's a sorrowful thing for people to be ignorant of God, to be ignorant of what he loves and what he hates, and to think that they're serving God when in fact they're serving Satan. That's what deception is. And in this world, there's a great deal of ignorance. It seems willful, but it is ignorance. Verse 16 then, it shall come to pass, because God is God, at the day and hour which he's designed, that everyone who is left of the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why would God impose the Feast of Tabernacles on the whole world all of a sudden, if he hasn't been observing it, at least been part of his plan and himself from the beginning? It is a part. It reflects God. It has to do with the future. And the Feast of Tabernacles and the Great White Throne Judgment have a lot to do with what's going to happen after the 1,000 years as well, going into the second resurrection, ultimately. And God says these are going to be Egyptians, Arabs, Gentiles, every nation on the earth is going to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, which was always God's intention. He gave his commandments to Israel so they could be a light, which was Christ brought that light. Israel was to be a light to the world. And so God gave them the things that they were supposed to show the world. That light of Israel was to show the laws of God, including his Sabbaths. And the beautiful temple that was to be built where God descended and ascended. You know, anybody in the world, the Queen of Sheba came and said, "Great is the God of Israel. Let me know something about him." Others could have come and done that. That was God's, that was the potential that was there. The potential which human beings have cast aside, like Adam and Eve cast aside their great potential. We have that potential, brethren, you and I. And it's wrapped up in us treasuring these very holy days of God. We're coming into the beginning of the year. We're coming into the Passover season. It ought to be important to us. It ought to be important to us to be like Christ, to think of his character, the character of God, and want to be like that, not differentiating between Christ and God, because you can't. "I and the Father are one," Jesus Christ said. It's in verse 17, it says, "It shall be." This is not anything that human beings can resist, ultimately. It'll be your job and mine. "It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." You know what happens when you don't get any rain? You starve to death. Look around us in this world, in Africa, Biafra, places like that, in Bangladesh. Children are starving. Afghanistan. Look at the sorry pictures you see on television, but these companies always want you to send money to them. I think $1 out of 100 does make it to where it should go, sadly enough. They don't get fed. But you don't get any rain, you starve to death. How important is it? How much does God want people to keep his holy deeds? He says, if you don't come, you will starve to death. And God will let them starve. He has in the past. He will flood them. He's flooded them in the past. He will send fire and brimstone. He's done that in the past to those who've sinned. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter, they shall have no rain. They will get the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacle. The plague kills. It's not always nice. We forget sometimes the plagues that struck Israel. You know that when they sinned, Moses and Aaron would run because the angel began already killing within that nation. Thousands of people were dying already. God allowed that to happen. And I think of the flood. You know, we're pretty soft-hearted. I certainly am. I mean, with all my grandchildren and children, boy, I'll tell you, you know, when a child cries, I'm on detention right now. But God heard the cries of hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, of little children that drowned in the flood. He didn't rescue them. He hears the cries of the little children that starve to death, that die of plagues and diseases, that bombs fall on. He hears every cry. He knows every hair on their head. He has not yet directly intervened to save them. That is God. He will bring these plagues if they don't come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Can we possibly think that these holy days are not important to God any longer? The death penalty comes to those who refuse or who sin in the kingdom of God. So we have been greatly blessed with this shared knowledge that God has given us, brethren. Blessed with the ability to understand him better and follow his ways, and blessed with the opportunity to teach others as well. He shares these days with us in a special way. Through his Holy Spirit, he reveals with us, that we are a part with him of his great plan for mankind, the plan of salvation, the plan of restitution of all things. This world has never understood that plan and still refuses to study and to listen to God. I heard a man stand up and speak, a preacher saying, preaching about the seven annual holy days of God and how wonderful they would be and how nice it would be if we kept them. Merry Christmas, he ended up with, you know. Or the Sabbath day. And about the Sabbath day commandment, and then he says, and my father and 54 of my family were all ministers, and when the circus came to town, they asked my dad, what time on Sunday do you have services? You know, missed the Sabbath day point entirely. Sunday's no good, neither is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, as far as treating it as the Sabbath is concerned, unless it's an annual Sabbath day. Why not? Because God says so. That's all. God says the seventh day of the week is his Sabbath time, holy time. It reflects the rest that will come in the millennium, and ultimately the rest that will go beyond the millennium, when Satan and the demons will be all locked away. And the annual holy days have a lot to do with the plan of God, and they led to the very moment in time where Christ died, will lead to the moment in time to which he will return and establish his kingdom. And restate these holy days, the Leviticus 23, my Sabbaths, and if anybody refuses to keep those Sabbaths, God says, there'll be the punishment that comes upon them. Verse 19, the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all those that keep the feast. So we ought to say then, on that day, on each holy day, the holiness to the Lord, holiness and goodness and peace. He wants to share that with us, brethren, and he has done that. So we can be very, very thankful for that knowledge. We ought to treasure it, drink it in, and think about it, and appreciate the great love that God has reflected and shown to us and to all of mankind.